Earlier in the service, I read from Psalm 119, and now I'd like us to turn there again, if you would, together with me. It's almost right in the middle of the Bible, Psalm 119. And we'll begin our reading in verse 129. Before we read, let me just say this. Many of you know that Friday was Arlene Rowland's funeral, and many also know that her husband Ron's funeral was just 3 months prior to that, and I truly believe that Ron and Arlene are in heaven because they put their faith in Jesus Christ, but man, they're going to be missed here at Grove. And I'm looking forward to heaven where there's no illness or funerals or goodbyes. And my hope is that every person in this room will be there too. It'd be a tragedy if you weren't. And Jesus said in John 5:24, "Most assuredly I say to you that he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." And I just pray that you'll take Jesus at his word and believe. What is it that gives us peace of mind? What is it that gives us hope for our eternal destiny? It's the word of God. Imagine for a moment, life without the Word of God. Really, I don't even want to imagine that. We wouldn't know, for example, how we came into existence. We wouldn't know why the world is the way it is, why it seems to be under this curse, why people get ill, why people so often hurt each other, why people die. We wouldn't know. We wouldn't know that God devised a plan to save us from that curse. He planned to save us from the curse of sin that we brought upon ourselves. We wouldn't know how we could be saved. We wouldn't know how we could become the children of God and live in his presence where we can enjoy him forever. We wouldn't know any of those things unless he had graciously told us those things in his book, in his word. And in his word, he has communicated with us in such a way that we can understand these things. And that's why the writer of Psalm 119 says this, beginning in verse 129, if you'd look there with me. Psalm 119, 129. "Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them. The entrance of your word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for your commandments. Look upon me and be merciful to me, as your custom is toward those who love your name. Direct my steps by your word, and let no iniquity have dominion over me. Redeem me from the oppression of man, that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant, and teach me your statutes. Rivers of water run down from my eyes, because men do not keep your law." Man, verse 136, a verse for the state of our country and our world today. "Men do not keep your law." An interesting thing about this psalm, Psalm 119, is that this psalm was originally written in Hebrew as an acrostic poem. There are 22 sections here in this poem, and each of those sections corresponds to the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. There are 8 verses in each stanza. So, for example, the first eight verses of Psalm 119 would all start with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which is Aleph. The section that we're looking at here, these eight verses, this stanza from 129 to 136, they all start with the letter Peh, the 17th letter in the Hebrew alphabet. On the slide, you'll notice here, and take note that in Hebrew, you don't read from left to right, but you read from right to left. And so you'll notice the letter Peh, which is the same here, the starting letter for every verse of this stanza of poetry. Unfortunately, that doesn't translate into English, but for the Hebrew person studying this, this would be a memory helper, because every verse starts with the same letter, and then the next stanza of eight verses would start with the next letter in the Hebrew alphabet, Saji, and then Kaf, and then Resh, and it would go on like that. And it's a beautiful thing. Another aspect of the beauty of Psalm 119 that God himself inspired, I love it that God inspired poetry. He gives us his word in so many different forms, in narrative and in prophecy, but in poetry too. And another beautiful aspect of Psalm 119 is that it's the longest chapter in the Bible at 176 verses. And almost every verse highlights something about the importance of the Word of God, or highlights the goodness of God in giving us his word. And that's why it says in verse 129, your testimonies are wonderful. In verse 131, he said, I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for your commandments. Do you get the impression that the psalmist was grateful for having the privilege of the word of God in his hands? Do you get the feeling that he didn't take it for granted, or let it just collect dust? Almost every verse of this psalm mentions the word of God and glorifies God for it. A little game that I've played with my kids is to read through some of the verses and have them tell me which word in the verse is speaking about the word of God, the Bible. For example, in verse 129, your testimonies are wonderful. And they would say, it's testimonies. Verse 130, the entrance of your words gives light. And there it would be, your words. What would it be in verse 131? I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for your commandments. Commandments. And you can go just right like that, verse after verse after verse, through Psalm 119, pointing out where the Word of God speaks about the very Word of God, the Bible, the Scriptures, and uses so many different synonyms, precepts, testimonies, commandments, law, word. On Bible Translation Day, I could have highlighted any number of truths about the Bible. We could have talked about the inspiration of Scriptures, how God breathed out his word and gave it to us. We could have talked about the authority of Scriptures. We could have talked about the canonicity of the Scriptures, why we have 66 books of the Bible. We could have talked about the inerrancy of the Scriptures. But the doctrine about the Bible that I'd like to highlight today really stands out in verse 130, which says this, the entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. That word right there, the entrance, some versions have the unfolding. But that word is interesting, entrance, because it's the exact same word that they would have used of a city gate. The entrance. So a city gate is opened. Imagine a city gate opening it so that you can then walk through the tall walls. And when those gates are opened, you can see what's inside of those gates. After the gate has been opened, you're no longer in the dark about what's on the other side. You've been enlightened. The gate has opened. You've seen inside. And in the same way, God desires to open his word to you so that you can have light, so that you're not in the dark, so that you can perceive the meaning of the word, so that you can perceive its beauty and importance and what it means to you. And that's why it says the entrance of your word gives light. And then it says it gives understanding to the simple. And here, simple doesn't just mean someone who is maybe dim-witted. What it means is people who are impressionable, and they can be led astray or easily persuaded. And what God's saying is, I don't want you to be duped. I don't want you to be led astray. My word will give you understanding. And what we see here so clearly is that God has designed his word to be accessible and understandable. God has designed his word to be accessible and understandable to the people that he created. And that's a wonderful thing. And theologians have called this doctrine, the fact that the Bible is accessible and understandable, they have called it the perspicuity of Scripture. Perspicuity of Scripture. And really all it means is the clarity of Scriptures. God meant for his word to be clear, to be understood. So why theologians chose a totally obscure and unclear word like perspicuity to speak about the clarity of Scriptures is beyond me. But since that word perspicuity is not all that perspicuous, let's stick with that phrase, the clarity of Scripture. That's the doctrine I'd like to bring forth today. The doctrine of the clarity of Scripture. And all I would like to do in our time remaining is this. Cover these three points. What the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture means. What the doctrine of the clarity of the Scripture does not mean. Because we can abuse it or think something that is not in line with what it means. And then finally, why this doctrine is so important to us today. And I believe it is. We'll start with that first one there. What the doctrine of the clarity of the Scripture means. There's an old Indian fable that tells the story of six blind men. And they come across an elephant. That's why I put that illustration there. And each of the men come in contact with a different part of the elephant. And they begin to use their senses to feel what that elephant is like, and then they begin to describe to each other what this animal is like from their perspectives that they have. And so one man comes across the elephant, and he's at its side, and he feels it there, and he says, wow, it's like a wall. And he describes to his friends there, this animal is like a wall. Well, the next man is at the front of the elephant feeling its tusk, and he says, no, you're incredibly wrong. This is more like a spear. And then the next is at his trunk, and he feels that and says, my goodness, you're both mistaken. It's like a giant snake. It's a python. The next is at its legs and feels it, and he said, no, this animal is like a tree. The fifth animal holds the ear of the elephant and says, oh, it's rather like a giant fan. And then finally, the sixth man who's grabbed the elephant's tail, he says, you all have it wrong. This is exactly like a rope. And then the men begin to argue, and they argue late into the night, each partly right, but all of them in the wrong about what this animal truly is. And in philosophy classes all around the world, teachers use this story to teach religious tolerance and moral relativism. They say we are all blind men. The elephant in the room is God. And since none of us has seen God, we are all ignorant. The best we can do from our limited perspective is to describe what our experience of God has been. And in fact, Since we can't know God, we shouldn't pretend to know truth about God. Truth is relative to who we are, so let's all just coexist. And in that, you would teach moral relativism. What is true for me, and what is true for you. There is no absolute standard of truth. All the best we can do is guess based on our experience and what's relative to us. And everybody in the classroom says, you know, that's a good point. And it may be a good point until we add something into the equation of the story. What if the elephant could speak? That would be a game changer. What if the elephant could say to the man who's grabbing his tail, dude, that's not a rope. That's my tail you're pulling on. No, it's a rope. I can feel it. And God says to us, let me give you understanding. Let me open your eyes to who I am. He speaks to us. He's not a silent God. And not only does he speak to us, he opens blinded eyes through the entrance of the light of his word. And yet so many people choose not to hear him. It's a rope. They don't hear what his word says when he tells who he is and what he requires of man. He said, the entrance of my word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. Our God speaks, and that's a game changer. The doctrine of the clarity of scriptures is that the main things that we need to believe and know and do can be clearly seen in the Bible. The Westminster Confession of Faith puts it like this. Those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. The things that we need to know and believe and do are clear. And using ordinary means for understanding things, we can have a sufficient understanding of God and his word. And I hope that thrills you. There's not a person in this room that can't profit from the word and be transformed by the word of God and understand it in such a way that it impacts their life and eternity. The doctrine of the clarity of scripture. Think about some of the ways the Bible describes itself. It says it's a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. If it were totally obscure, how could it guide our path? The Bible says all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature. If we could not understand it, how could it be profitable to us? The Bible says the scriptures are able to make you wise unto salvation. Does it sound like God wants to hide things and obscure things from us? He hides things from the doubters, but from those who seek him, he wants to make himself clear. Was God's command to Adam and Eve in the garden to not eat from the fruit, was that hard to understand? Were God's commandments to his people through Moses and in the law of the Lord, were those things unintelligible? You shall not steal. You shall not covet. Were those too hard to understand? Is the way of salvation something that only people like Matt Wilcox and his crazy friends who are on Calculus 3 can understand? No, thank God, no. We can understand the way of salvation. What does the Bible say? The Bible says this. The simple can grasp the truth. We saw that in our text. It gives understanding to the simple. In another text in Psalm 19:7, one of my favorite, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And me and all my fellow simpletons said, amen. Thank you, God. You make wise the simple. And yet, here's an incredible thing. At the same time, the word is accessible to the simple, and yet it's so profound that scholars can spend a lifetime plumbing the depths of the word, uncovering its mysteries, and discovering more and more and never growing bored of it. What an incredible thing. I think one of the early church fathers said that lambs can wade in it and elephants have to swim in it. And what he was saying is the simple can grasp the truth and be able to wade in its waters. But those whose God's blessed with great, heavy intelligence, they can even swim in it. What an amazing book. There's no other book like that. The simple can grasp its truth. Children can grasp the truth. But I want to say to you, kids, there's some kids in here. Many are down at junior church, but you don't have to be an adult to understand the key truths of this book. Paul said to Timothy, you've been acquainted with the scriptures since your childhood. He assumed that Timothy, even as a child, could understand the word of God. Ephesians 6, it assumes that children are going to be reading this book. It assumes that children are in the audience when it says directly to kids, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. That's a direct address to children, assuming that children, yes, indeed, will be reading and understanding this book. In Deuteronomy 6, God says to the people of Israel, teach this word diligently to your children and talk of it when you're sitting in your house, and when you're walking in the way, when you rise up, when you go to bed. Talk about the word. And that assumes what? That they can understand it. How many here in this room with an upraised hand would say that you came to salvation as a child? I know my hand's up. Many hands. Many hands. What does that say about the clarity of Scripture? God wants us to know the way of salvation. Listen to this verse from Deuteronomy 29:29. Fascinating verse. It says this, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Yeah, there are things we will never understand about God. He would not be the incredible God he is if we could understand everything about him. The reason he is God and we are finite human beings is because he is all-knowing. How can someone who is not all-knowing understand perfectly the one who is all-knowing? And yet so many times we try to bring God down to our level. There are secret things about God. There are mysteries about God we will never come to comprehend. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't pursue knowing him, because in his word, the things that we need to comprehend about him have been revealed to us by him. And that's why he says the things that are revealed belong to us, but also to who? And to our children forever, so that we may do the things of the law. Children can grasp this truth. People from every social class can grasp the truth. It wasn't just the Levites or the elite religious class that could understand the word of God. The Bible is written to people in general. In Deuteronomy 30, Moses told the people, this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you. It is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. When God revealed the law, he said to Moses, this isn't too hard for you. Not in the sense of obeying it. In that sense, we couldn't perfectly obey the law. But that's not the sense of this word. The sense of this is, it's not too hard for you to understand. Right? There's a difference between hard to understand and hard to obey. Here he's talking about, it's not too hard to understand. It's near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. And it's been made simple so that you can do it. You seek to obey it. Jesus, when he talked to people, he assumed that they could understand the word of God. How many times? I think it's at least six times that Jesus says to people, have you not read? He acted like they should read it, and when they read it, that they should understand it. And he held people accountable for understanding it. How could he hold people accountable for understanding the word of God if it's totally unintelligible and obscure? He wanted them to understand. In medieval times, though, unfortunately, the church itself taught the opposite of what you see there on point C. There was a council of the church, the Council of Trent in 1546. And in the Council of Trent, the church taught that common people couldn't understand the Bible without the church mediating and interpreting what the Bible meant to them. You can't understand it on your own. It's got to be mediated to you through the church, is what they taught and what they put in a council. And that's why Bibles were chained to the pulpits, and they were only owned by kings and the elite class. Well, it was expensive, too, to print. That's why often it was read in a language that wasn't even familiar to the common people. They didn't have the word in their tongue. They believed that it had to be mediated to them, that it wasn't accessible to them. And there's a reason we called the medieval times the Dark Ages. That's why the doctrine of the clarity of the Scripture is so important. The doctrine of the clarity of the Scriptures broke people out of that prison, out of that darkness, and shined the light in and said, we can understand it. We can have the Word of God. The common man, the everyday man, can read and understand it. And that broke the power of the church at that time, which was using the Word of God to fulfill their agenda. And the people didn't even know it because they didn't have access to it. Oh, but when the light shined in, what a beautiful thing. So these are reasons why, or these are reasons that describe to us what the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture means. But I'd like to look what the doctrine of the clarity of the Scriptures doesn't mean, just for a moment. The first thing it doesn't mean is that all Scripture is equally understandable. It doesn't mean that all Scripture is equally understandable. I think Kevin DeYoung said it well when he said this. The doctrine of the clarity of the Scripture is not a wild assertion that the meaning of every verse in the Bible will be patently obvious to everyone. Rather, the perspicuity of Scripture upholds the notion that ordinary people, using ordinary means, can accurately understand enough of what must be known, believed, and observed for them to be faithful Christians. Yeah. Be encouraged by that. I'm encouraged by that. There are parts of the Scripture that are hard. There's been parts that people have been debating for generations. The clarity of the Scripture doesn't negate that. There are hard parts. Even the Apostle Peter said there are certain things that the Apostle Paul wrote that are hard to understand. When we talk about this doctrine, it doesn't mean that all of Scripture is equally understandable, but it does mean that when we use ordinary means of understanding, we can come to understand enough of what must be known and believed and obeyed to be faithful Christians. That's what this doctrine's all about. Notice, though, he said, Ordinary people using ordinary means. And I want to talk about that because the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture doesn't mean that understanding will come effortlessly and that we can just discard the means of understanding. Let's throw out the means. You know, I'm just going to, what's the word? Osmosis everything and I will understand it. I will put this under my pillow at night and it will come to me. That's not what the doctrine of clarity teaches. There's effort involved. We still need the Holy Spirit of God to illuminate our minds and snap on the lights. We still need to pray. There's many prayers, even in Psalm 119, that says, Lord, open my eyes to behold wonderful things out of your law. I need you to understand it. So I'm going to pray, God, that you'll show me the truth. Prayer, that is a means of understanding. The Holy Spirit guiding us. We still need to study. The Bible says, study to show yourself approved to God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed because we've rightly divided or handled the word of truth. We need to study. We need to be under the preaching and teaching ministry of the word too because God has ordained people to help us in that. Not that those people are on some other level, like closer to God than we are. But God has prepared them for that ministry, and they've labored in the Word. I never want to give the impression when I'm preaching that as a pastor, I can see things in the Word that you can't. That's not true. Preachers have to use the same means of understanding as everybody else. You can come to the truth as much as Billy Graham, name any of the preachers or even theologians that you look up to. You can come to that through the same means. And those means, again, are prayer, study, listening, learning, depending on the Spirit. And through those means, we come to understand the truth. And so the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture doesn't negate those things. In searching, God wants us to find, but we must search. And then the goal of our search is to obey. And verse 134 describes that. Redeem me from the oppression of man. Actually, 133. Direct my steps by your word and let no iniquity have dominion over me. I want to be directed by you, God, in order that sins don't dominate my life. You see the heart in that? I want to learn so that I can obey. That's the end goal of understanding is obedience. And I think most of the time when you and I don't obey the Bible, it's not because the Bible's not clear. It's because the truth that is clear there is inconvenient. And we don't want to change. Well, I know what the Bible says, but isn't that how it is? Unfortunately, God has revealed his truth so that we will do the things we know to do. So that sin does not have dominion over us. And I'll conclude with this. We've talked about what the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture means, what it doesn't mean, and then just to conclude with this. What does the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture mean to us today? Why should we hold on to this doctrine and never let it go? The doctrine of the clarity of Scripture means that we need to unleash the transforming power of the understandable word in our lives. We need to unleash it. And I'm going to talk about unleashing it in growing concentric circles. In other words, starting with me and then working out how can I unleash the transforming power of this word? Because if I can hear from God and understand what he wants from me and believe it, and obey it. It will transform me. And so what we need to do is unleash this word in our lives, the power of it. And I would say first, unleash it in your personal life. And along with that, what I would say is I encourage you to have some kind of strategy, some kind of plan to be in the word every day. On your little insert here on the back side of it, at the bottom, there's a website, BiblesINT.org. And on that website, If you look there, there's a section called Get Involved. And if you drop down on Get Involved, there they're going to have all kinds of Bible reading plans. And there's many out there. You could just Google search that or use whatever search engine you want and type in Bible reading plan. And it will come up. And we'll print you one if you don't have access to that internet. What I want to just say is it's important to be in the Word, and you won't be in the Word unless you're intentional about it, unless you have some kind of strategy. I know this. For me, many people will start reading the Bible and then get overwhelmed, and they'll miss some time, and they'll just say, throw in the towel, I can't do this because I've tried and I've tried. And what I want to say is the ultimate goal is not to read the Bible necessarily in a year or even 6 months or 2 years, whatever. That's not the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal is to read the Bible and to be in it. So if you fall off, well, just jump back in and start today if that's not a habit in your life, because we need to unleash its power in our personal lives. It's clear. It's understandable. And because it's understandable, it has that transforming power in our life. As we move out in the concentric circle, I would say unleash it in your home. As Deuteronomy 6 says, read and recite it to your kids, to your family. And there's another thing that we should make a habit. And it's another thing, too, that's I will admit it's been difficult for me to really make that a habit. And there's been long gaps where, you know, things got busy and I got away from that. But don't just throw in the towel, just start where you left off and keep going for the glory of God and for the power that it can have in the lives of your children as they hear the Word and as they're coming to understand it. Man, unleash it in your home. I would say unleash it by, I'm missing a point here, so that's my last point. But I would say before that point, unleash it by discipling others. And what I mean by that is finding somebody who you can share with reading the Bible together. Because Jesus called us to make disciples. And so we need to take that seriously. When he said make disciples, we need to say, am I making disciples? Am I taking the understanding that God has given me from the experience and the time that he's given me in the faith, and am I passing that to somebody else? And so we need to have the more experienced people who have had years with the Lord and their salvation taking more inexperienced people under their wings and saying, let's work through this together. And I know that scares some people because they think, well, what if that person asks me a question I don't know the answer to? Well, there's this phrase I'd like to teach you, and it says, I don't know. We could say that. It's really okay. There's not a person who knows everything about the Bible, but you know enough to be saved and to live it. And it's okay to say, I don't know. It's okay to say, let's look in the Bible together and search that out. Let's use means of study and sources to try to come up with an answer to that. That's okay. It's okay to be honest that we don't know, but the important thing is to obey. And so we're really trying to instill that as part of the culture here of our church to really make disciples. And I've got tools that are helpful for that. This is a book called One-to-One Bible Reading. It tells you how you can sit down with another person and just with a Bible and work your way through a passage. It's incredible. You can do that. Everybody who's a believer in this room for any amount of time, I believe, could do that with somebody else. We have other little lesson plans, if you're more comfortable with a lesson plan that gets you in the Word of God. Seven Foundational Bible Studies, this one's called, and it gets you in the Word of God with other people, and you can do that with one person or a smaller group. We have people right now who are working through this with other people, experienced believers with people who are more new to the faith, making disciples. That's what it's all about. And so we're moving out in these concentric circles. We unleash it in our lives and in our home and in the lives of people in the church. And then we move out to this last one that I close with. We unleash it by being a part of unleashing it to the world through supporting Bible translation. And that's so important. And I want to just close with this quote I got in a letter this week from missionaries we support, Jason and Tammy Hughes, in Papua New Guinea, sent me an email, and this is what they wrote. Language learning is going well. We have our first evaluation next week. The evaluation will let us know where we are at in our national language studies, as well as how we can improve in our language, in our language learning process. He says, it is discouraging at times when you go out to try to use your newly acquired phrases and you're met with blank stares. On the other hand, it's so exciting when you try out phrases and they reply back. People who speak the same language here form very tight-knit communities. They call each other one talks, one talk, or one language. Speaking in their language makes you a part of that tight-knit community. You form a relationship just because you speak the same language. And right now, we have missionaries, just like the Hughes, just like the Currys, who are in a language learning process because they want to get into the hearts of the people. They want to be able to speak that heart language. Language is the most intimate thing a culture possesses. And if you can speak their language in an intelligible way, then you can get into the heart of that culture, and you can bring into the heart of that culture the truth of the gospel of Jesus that can save their soul for all of eternity. And that's why they're not here right now. They're there laboring to learn a language for the purpose of putting the Bible in that language so that they can know and love God. And man, that's straight from the heart of Wycliffe and Luther, and Jerome, and Tyndale, all of those people that saw the importance of Bible translation and lived for it, and some that died for it, Tyndale dying at the stake because he put the Word of God in the common man's language. That's in our spiritual DNA. That should be part of our spiritual lifeblood. Get the Bible out there to the millions who have not heard. And that's how, and we can be a part of that, and we are, in the way we support the Hughes and the Currys and the Busers and the many others that we're able to support by the grace of God. And we support them through financially, but we also support them in our prayers and in our love and concern and encouragement to them. God's Word gives light, and it gives understanding. And if you believe that, unleash the power of that in your life. Be in it and let it affect how you live. Father, I thank you for your word. We glorify your name for it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. May God bless you and keep you. May he make his face shine upon you and give you grace. We're dismissed.